Hi, friends. This is Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're looking at 1 Corinthians, Discipleship Lessons for a Troubled Church. And this is Lesson 10, Worship and Communion in the Early Church, based on 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 to 34. Before we begin, let's pray. Our Father, as we study in this lesson the Lord's Supper, I pray that you would teach us and encourage us and inspire us and help us, O God, so that when we partake of the table of the Lord, we might commune with you in an appropriate way, in a way that pleases you and strengthens us, O God. Teach us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Perhaps one of the most quoted passages in the New Testament is found in 1 Corinthians 11. I'm speaking of the words of institution, which are recited nearly every time the Lord's Supper is offered, especially in liturgical churches. 1 Corinthians 11 discusses two topics. One, that women should be properly attired during worship, verses 3 through 16. And two, the proper practice of the Lord's Supper, verses 17 to 34. Since customs regarding appropriate dress for men and women varies according to time and place, we'll be moving rather quickly over verses 1 to 16 so that we can spend more time with Paul's teaching concerning the proper conduct of the Lord's Supper. Verses 1 and 2. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I pass them on to you. We look briefly at these verses in Lesson 8, since they seem to conclude Paul's discussion of food offered to idols. In a sense, however, they also serve as a bridge to the topics he prepares to discuss in Chapter 11. The problem Paul seems to be addressing in verses 3 to 16 seems to be women in the Corinthian church participating in public worship dressed inappropriately, even scandalously. It was difficult for the new Christian faith to gain respect in Corinth. Christians were considered atheists since they didn't honor the traditional gods. Within a few decades, Christians were rumored to be cannibals based on a misunderstanding of the Eucharist. So it is important for Paul to avoid scandal concerning this new faith wherever possible. The problem seems to be that the quote, spiritual women, end quote, in the congregation were exercising their new Christian freedom in ways that were bringing division within the church and threatened to scandalize the church and the community at large. These women had thrown off their traditional head coverings worn during worship and were worshiping bareheaded, just like men. To many of us in the West, the issue Paul is addressing seems silly. Acceptable attire for church in your community has probably changed several times since the beginning of the 20th century. In California, where I live, both men and women often attend church dressed extremely casually, though I've observed that the women dress less casually than the men. The prevailing view is that we can all come to God as we are, without the pretense of dressing up to impress others. In Kenya, where I've ministered several times, both men and women wear their very finest to church. They do so on the principle that it would be disrespectful to God to appear before Him dressed in anything less than our best. So, before criticizing Paul's focus on head coverings for women, let's understand that fashions in his day didn't change as rapidly as ours, were different for the wealthy than for the poor, and were different in the Eastern Mediterranean than they were in the Central and Western Mediterranean. There's not enough evidence in ancient sources to conclude that Paul is advising conformity to Corinthian customs in the passage. So while we may see his conclusions as specific to the culture he is addressing, rather than mandatory for all times and cultures, we can learn from the underlying principles. Paul seeks to convince women to wear head coverings during worship using four primary arguments. One, the argument from headship. Two, the argument from order of creation. Three, the argument from nature, and four, the argument from established practice. We'll consider each of these briefly. For further depth in this difficult passage, I encourage you to consult a recent detailed commentary. One, the argument from headship. Paul's first argument uses a play on words. Greek kephale refers to the physical head, as well as the ideas of the preeminence of the head over the body. Greek kephale in some contexts refers to the idea of authority, as seen in the English word headmaster. In other contexts, it refers to origin, source, as seen in the English word headwaters, as it is here. Verse 3. Now I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Some have used 11:3 to teach some kind of spiritual chain of command, though that is not what Paul is saying in this context. Instead of authority, crudely boss, Paul seems to be emphasizing the origin-source aspect of kephale. He seems to be saying that woman proceeded from man just as Christ proceeded from God, as he argues further in verses 8 and 9. So Paul takes this argument a step further with a play on words, where verse 4 uses kephale in the physical sense, and secondly in the metaphorical sense of source-origin. This form of rhetorical argument was more persuasive to first century readers than to modern readers. I'll read verses 4 through 6. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, and every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. It is just as though her head were shaved. If a woman does not cover her head, she should have her hair cut off. And if it is a disgrace for a woman to have her hair cut off or shaved off, she should cover her head. Paul seems to be saying that for a man to pray or prophesy with some kind of head covering would dishonor Christ, his figurative head, and that for a woman to pray or prophesy not wearing some head covering would dishonor her husband or father, her figurative head. Some have speculated that a woman not covering her head meant that she let her hair down loose, long hair flowing over the shoulders and back. This is possible, but far from certain. Most likely, the head covering referred to was a veil or some kind of clothing. Just what it was, we do not know. Any suggestions are mere speculation. Paul says that to pray or prophesy uncovered would be just as shameful as if she had completely shaved her head. Indeed, it would have been humiliating for a woman to have shorn hair. But the widely cited fact that an adulteress would have had her head shaved is based on flimsy evidence. Paul's point in this argument seems to be that not dressing appropriately for worship, either for a man or a woman, dishonors the distinction God has placed between men and women. However, it is important to see that the thrust of this passage isn't the subordination of women to men. While in Jewish synagogues, women had little participation at all, in this passage, Paul is declaring that women have just as much right to pray or prophesy in the Christian assembly as a man, but only if appropriately dressed. We'll consider the nature of prophecy in further detail when we study 1 Corinthians 14 in Lesson 13. Second is the argument from the order of creation. Let me read verses 7 to 12. A man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man did not come from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. In the Lord, however, woman is not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman came from man, so also man is born of woman, but everything comes from God. Woman is the glory of man, Paul is saying, because according to Genesis 2:21-23, woman was made from man's rib. Apparently in this argument, the woman's head should be covered to hide the glory of man before God. But so as not to reinforce male dominance, he notes that males and females are interdependent. Again, this argument probably had more impact in the first century than it does today. Perhaps the key verse to understand here, and the most mysterious, is verse 10. For this reason, and because of the angels, a woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. Probably the words authority and angels were used in a letter of inquiry sent to Paul by the Corinthians. Without that context, we don't know exactly what Paul intended. Because of the angels probably refers to Paul's belief that angels, as witnesses to the order of creation, attend worship services and are concerned that the ordering of things established at the creation is maintained, thus supporting Paul's argument from creation in verses 7 through 12. Two Qumran parallels seem to support this view. One important question is what it means for the woman to have authority on her head. The words sign of or symbol of do not appear in the text and are an interpretation, not a translation. The noun is exousia, authority, probably referring to a state of control over something, freedom of choice, right, or right to act. What does it refer to here? Several interpretations have been suggested. One, man's authority over the woman. This requires us to take exousia, authority, in a passive sense, which doesn't occur elsewhere in the New Testament, and to take the idiom have authority over as an external authority different from the subject of the sentence, which likewise does not occur elsewhere. According to Jewish custom, a bride went bareheaded until her marriage as a symbol of her freedom. When married, she wore a veil as a sign she was under the authority of her husband. According to this interpretation, as confidently stated by the Living Bible, so a woman should wear a covering on her head as a sign that she is under man's authority. A second interpretation is this is a sign or means of exercising authority to pray or prophesy. Thus, the authority to pray and prophesy in public, previously denied to women in the synagogue, was now symbolized by the woman's head covering. This is attractive but speculative, since there isn't enough evidence in the text to support it. F.F. Bruce says, "The veil is not a sign of a woman's submission to her husband's authority, nor even of her social dignity and immunity from molestation. It is a sign of her authority. In Christ, she had received equality of status with men. She might pray or prophesy at meetings of the church, and her veil was the sign of this new authority." A third interpretation is authority over her head to do as she wishes. This takes exousia in its normal sense and the preposition epi as over, but it seems to contradict Paul's argument here. Ultimately, what Paul meant here is rather obscure, which is problematic when people attempt to build doctrine on the basis of this verse. The so-called covering doctrine, popular in non-denominational charismatic groups and elsewhere, uses the word covering to refer to which authority a person is submitted to. It contends that all people in the church need to be properly covered by God's delegated authority in the church. As you can see, it is a big stretch to use verse 10 to support anything like this doctrine. Certainly, we need to respect the spiritual authorities that God has put in place, but not in a servile manner. Now Paul moves to his third argument for women to wear a head covering, the argument from nature, verses 13 to 15. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not the very nature of things teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a disgrace to him, and that if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For long hair is given to her as a covering. Paul is arguing that since women in his region of the world have an abundance of long hair as a covering, then God intends her to be covered. Of course, hair length of men and women varies from place to place. This is a culturally conditioned argument. And four, the argument from established practice. Paul concludes, "If anyone wants to be contentious about this, we have no other practice, nor do the churches of God." This argument, used here in 1433, is an argument from established practice. It is interesting that Jewish practice from at least the time of Maimonides It is interesting that Jewish practice from at least the time of Maimonides, 1135 to 1204 AD, was for men to wear a kippah, sometimes called a yarmulke. The Talmud states, "Cover your head in order that the fear of heaven may be upon you." Even among Jews, appropriate headwear has changed over the centuries. So what should we make of Paul's argument that women should wear head coverings in worship? It seems to me that this issue is very much related to practices in Paul's particular culture and era, not an unconditional command for time and eternity. Since conditions and customs in other cultures may be different, we need to obey the principles of his injunction, not its particulars. The principle is that men and women should dress and comport themselves in worship in a humble, modest, and non-controversial manner. We are not to flaunt anything in our worship. We're there to put the focus on God, not ourselves. Well, Paul is still trying to correct anomalies in worship in Corinth. He moves now to problems with the Lord's Supper, verses 17 to 22. "In the following directives I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper you eat, for as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting for anybody else. One remains hungry, another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you for this? Certainly not." Apparently, people in the congregation brought food to the meeting, which was used for the bread and wine as they partook of the Lord's Supper together. But in Corinth, there were several problems. One, individuality, not commonality. They didn't eat together, but each family went ahead and ate on its own without regard to the others. Two, division of the rich and poor. The rich who could afford to bring food weren't sharing with the poor, who sometimes could bring nothing. Slaves, for example, might not have access to food other than what belonged to their master. The poor were humiliated by not being able to participate in the Lord's Supper with the others. And then three, excess. Some people brought and consumed so much wine at the meeting that they were getting drunk. Talk about out of order. You can tell by Paul's tone that he is livid when he recalls the report he has received about this. We can be rightly critical of the Corinthian sloppy worship, but we can be thankful too. If they had not been out of order, we wouldn't have Paul's wonderful exposition on the meaning and celebration of the Lord's Supper. Verses 23 to 26 are known as the words of institution, that is, Jesus' words at the first Lord's Supper that instituted or began the long tradition of the Eucharist that we continue today. I'm going to read verses 23 to 26. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" The words of institution are found in three places, one in each of the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. When you study these side by side, you see numerous small differences between them. In our passage, Paul probably passes on to the Corinthians what had become a standard recitation of these words in the church. Let's look at each of the phrases one by one. The words received, passed on, handed on, or delivered are not just ordinary conversation, but technical terms describing the accurate conveying of the words of Jesus. Just as Paul received the words of institution, either directly from Jesus by special revelation or more likely by reliable tradition. So he passed them on accurately to the Corinthian believers and to the other churches he planted. We see a similar formal statement of handing on an apostolic tradition in chapter 15, verse 3. Notice that Paul passes on a rather structured and parallel form of the words of institution, repeating "in remembrance of me" twice. It's quite clear that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to remember the Lord's death for our sins as an historical event. Without the frequent remembrance of the Lord's Supper, Christianity can evolve to a philosophy of life, a set of guiding principles far removed from the person of the Savior. That was never God's intent. The body, in the form of the bread, represents Jesus' physical body, which is for you. At the original Last Supper, it was unleavened bread baked for the occasion of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. Today, all kinds of bread are used, from pellets and wafers to round loaves of bread and sliced white bread. It really doesn't matter. The blood, in the form of wine, represents Jesus' physical blood shed for us, which recalls a new covenant, a new way of God dealing with his children. More on that in a moment. Today's churches use wine or grape juice, a holdover from the Prohibition movement. That doesn't matter either. In the 20th century, some people used to complain that there were too many songs about the blood, and in the era of gospel songs, there were many. In response, some groups tried to de-emphasize the blood. But dear friends, as offensive as it might be to some, Jesus wanted us to continually remember his death for our sins by partaking of his body and blood. For many centuries, Christians have argued about the words, "This is my body, blood." Catholics and Eastern Orthodox have insisted that Jesus was teaching that the bread and the cup he was holding were his actual body and blood through transubstantiation. Protestants, however, believe that Jesus was holding bread and a cup to indicate that they should represent his body and blood in their memory. In any case, we should not consider the elements as a mere symbol. They are much more than that, as we saw in Lesson 8 on chapter 10, verses 16 to 18, where Paul taught that partaking of the elements involved a participation or koinonia in Christ's sacrifice on the cross. The actual nature of this is a mystery, but very real. It is clear that a prime purpose of the Lord's Supper is as a remembrance. Anamnesis means remembrance, reminder, recollection. This isn't just a passive memory, but an active reliving of vanished impressions by a definite act of the will. When we consider the Lord's Supper, it is clear that Christ's death is not being viewed as a martyrdom, but as an atoning sacrifice to God. Matthew's account of the Lord's Supper contains the words, Matthew 25, 27, 28, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." The concept of sacrifice goes back into the Old Testament. For Leviticus 17, 10 to 11, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." Because the Last Supper apparently took place on Passover Eve, Jesus was seen as the Passover lamb. In fact, at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, his cousin John the Baptist had proclaimed, John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Apostle Peter wrote, 1 Peter 1:18-19, "For you know that it was not with perishable things that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are remembering Jesus' death for our sins on the cross. Note, believers differ on some of these topics. Be loving in your responses, even though you might disagree. Discussion question 1, based on 1 Corinthians 11, 23-25, Why is it so important that we continually remember Christ's broken body and shed blood? In what sense do you believe that the bread is his body, that the wine is his blood? The words of institution contain a reference to the cup as a new covenant. Verse 25, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. In the Old Testament, a covenant is a solemn commitment guaranteeing promises or obligations undertaken by one or both covenanting parties. Covenants were often ratified by signs, a solemn oath, and a meal. Sacrifice was often part of the process of ratifying a covenant also. We see a number of covenants in the Bible. God's covenant with Noah, Abraham and his descendants, Moses and the people of Israel. At the ratification of God's covenant with the people of Israel, commonly known as the Mosaic Covenant, we read of Moses. He took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. They responded, "We will do everything the Lord has said. We will obey." Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you according with all these words." Exodus 24, 7-8. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before the people of Israel broke this covenant, not once, but time and time again, over a period of hundreds of years. There was the need for a new covenant to deal with the sin of God's people. God promises a new covenant through Jeremiah, his prophet. I'm reading from Jeremiah 31 to 34. "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more." For hundreds of years, pious Jews had looked forward to this new covenant. Imagine the excitement of Jesus' disciples around the table at the Last Supper when Jesus uttered the words, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood," Luke 22:20. The new covenant was ratified by Jesus' death on the cross for our sins and received on our part by repentance and faith. To enable us to live under this covenant, God has poured out his Holy Spirit to live within us. It seems clear by Jesus' words at the table that the Last Supper was a kind of covenant meal where Jesus introduces the new covenant in his blood. I'm reading Matthew 26, verses 27 to 28. "Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins.'" Each of the apostles are invited, even commanded, to drink of the cup, binding them to this covenant. Whenever we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are sharing a covenant meal at Jesus' table. We eat his bread and drink his wine, and so renew our commitment to the new covenant he established so many years ago. We are invited guests at Jesus' table, where we share intimate table fellowship, and we are instructed to renew the covenant he has made with us on every occasion when we drink the cup of the Lord. What an honor, what a privilege, what a joy. Hebrews 13:20-21 closes with a benediction. "May the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." Well, let's pause here for discussion question 2, based on 1 Corinthians 11:25. What does it mean that the cup is the new covenant in my blood? What is the old covenant? What are the provisions of the new covenant? Verse 26 is not part of the words of institution, but a comment upon them. Let's look at the sentence in detail. "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Proclaim, or shu, is katangelo, to make known in public, with implication of broad dissemination. The word is frequently used in the literature of public decrees. The word is frequently used in the literature of public decrees. Every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, we hear a clear explanation of Christ's death for our sins. In our day, when unbelievers are sometimes present at the Lord's Supper, they hear the gospel, and though they are not invited to partake, they gain understanding into what Christ's death means for them. Just like baptism is an enacted proclamation of cleansing from the old life and resurrection to a new one, so the Lord's Supper is an enacted proclamation of Christ's death and atonement for our sins. We can expect to partake of the Lord's Supper up until the time of Christ's return. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on 1 Corinthians 11:26. In what way is the Lord's Supper a proclamation? To whom is the proclamation made? Why is this important? What happens to the church when its proclamation shifts to a different central theme? Paul had given them a proper understanding of the meaning of the Lord's Supper. It is possible to approach the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Now he teaches them about the solemnity and holiness with which one should approach the table. How can we prepare ourselves to partake of the Lord's Supper? Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord, verse 27. Notice that Paul doesn't suggest that we are unworthy to partake of the Lord's table. That goes without saying. It is a table of grace, pure and simple. What he is saying is that the way about which we partake must be worthy of the event we are remembering, the death of Christ for our sins and for our salvation. What does it mean to sin against the body and blood of the Lord? It means to commit an act that is disrespectful of this holy meal. In this case, by eating it in a careless fashion without a thought of slighting others in the congregation. The Lord's table, as it is called in 10:21, is holy and demands our reverence. If we sin carelessly and then expect to partake of the elements depicting Christ's suffering and death for our sins, we are hypocrites. In the Old Testament, the priests had become casual towards holy things and were rebuked for it. Malachi 1:7. You place defiled food on my altar, but you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. As terrible as it is to sin against the body and blood of the Lord, however, realize that it is no less or more sinful than other sins against fellow Christians, which are like sins against Christ himself. Therefore, prior to partaking, we need to stop and examine our own sins, hearts, and motives. Verse 28, a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. Discerning or recognizing is dokimazo, to make a critical examination of something to determine genuineness, put to the test, examine, often used of assaying the genuineness of metal. Fee sees the meaning here as to discern, distinguish as distinct and different. To partake of the Lord's Supper without any self-examination, without any reflection, is to consider that Christ's death has no particular meaning for me. It is just something I do when I go to church. Jesus, too, encouraged reflection when we come to worship God. Here are a pair of verses, one from Matthew, one from Mark, that serve as the flip side of each other. Matthew 5:22-23. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. That's Matthew 5:23-24. Here's Mark 11:25. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. The Didache, a late 1st century Christian document, says in the context of the Lord's Supper, but every Lord's Day gather yourselves together and break bread, and give thanksgiving after having confessed your transgressions, that your sacrifice may be pure, But let no one who is at odds with his fellow come together with you until they be reconciled, that your sacrifice may not be profaned. It is significant that the 12 steps of Alcoholics Anonymous include these steps. 4. Made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. 5. Admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of our wrongs. 6. Were entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. 7. Humbly asked Him to remove our shortcomings. 8. Made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to them all. 9. Made direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. Were you aware that the 12 steps were developed by evangelical Christians? It is one thing to acknowledge a sin, it is another to repent of it as wrong and seek to make it right if possible. For many centuries, the Roman Catholic Church has required regular confession to a priest as a prerequisite to taking communion. Done sincerely, confession can aid in spiritual growth and victory over sin. Protestants have often taken sin much too lightly. In the context of sickness resulting from unacknowledged sin, St. James exhorts confession and repentance so that there might be healing, James 5:16. Confession to another human, such as an accountability partner, is a powerful way of helping us deal squarely with our sins. But we can also confess our sins to God alone and receive forgiveness, absolution for our sins. No matter how confession is made, confession and repentance are absolutely necessary to growth in the Christian life. When we bury our sins, we stagnate, falter, and are subject to our Father's loving but firm discipline. If we know we are living with unrepented sin, is it more respectful of Jesus not to partake of the Lord's Supper? Yes, it is more respectful, but it is stupid. We are subject to God's discipline for hanging on to sin whether or not we take communion. There is a time to repent and come clean and let the chips fall where they will. The Lord's Supper is a reminder to us that now is the time to examine ourselves. This is the day to get back on the path. Paul writes for 2 Corinthians 6:1, as God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 4, based on 1 Corinthians 11:28. What kind of self-examination at the Lord's table is appropriate? How do confession and repentance fit with self-examination? How do confession and repentance serve to bring spiritual health and character change? The danger is to partake of the Lord's Supper without recognizing and repenting of known sins. This was the problem at Corinth, and Paul says it was a major reason for the sickness that many had experienced. Verses 29-30. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. To understand verses 29-30, we need to understand what the body of the Lord refers to. There are two possibilities. One, body refers to the Eucharistic elements, that is, the bread and wine, which represent Christ's body and blood. The meaning is thus that the communicants, that is, those taking communion, are judged for not recognizing that they are partaking of a sacred meal and must act accordingly towards one another, caring for the needs of the poor and those who come in late. Two, body refers to the church, the body of Christ. The meaning is thus that communicants are judged for not discerning the needs of other members of the body of Christ, that is, the congregation. The main argument for body as the Eucharistic elements is that the most immediate uses of the word body are clearly referring to the Eucharistic bread representing Christ's flesh. Body here serves as a kind of shorthand for body and blood. The main argument for body as the church is that references to body in the immediate passage are to body and blood together, not to body itself. There is a clear reference to body as the church in 10:17, because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Since 10:16 clearly uses body in a Eucharistic sense, we know that Paul can freely mix these metaphors within the same topic. Of these two interpretations, I'm more inclined to the first. Certainly, the Corinthian sin here consisted of not recognizing the needs of the poor, but this is partly because their sloppiness and not recognizing the sacred meal they were eating. Now Paul calls upon those partaking of the Lord's Supper to judge themselves, verses 31 to 32. But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment. When we are judged by the Lord, we are being disciplined, so that we will not be condemned with the world. Judge is diakrino, here to evaluate by paying careful attention to, evaluate, judge. In other words, we are to examine our hearts and then evaluate what we see. If the Lord reveals a problem, then we are to repent of it. That's what it means to judge ourselves. If we fail to do this, God will do the judging and we will be disciplined, chastened as sons and daughters. The word is paiduo, from the realm of child training, from pais, child. It means to assist in the development of a person's ability to make appropriate choices, practice discipline, here, to discipline with punishment. The writer of Hebrews quoted Proverbs 3:11-12 to his readers using this word. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Hebrews 12:5-6. When they go astray, God's children are disciplined, not condemned with the world. God is raising us as children. He is not going to cast us off and condemn us to hell when we sin. But unless we get our act together, we're going to feel his wrath. Either discern your own sins and repent of them, or get ready for a whipping in the woodshed. That's the choice we're given. This discipline can be severe if we resist it, resulting in sickness or even premature death. Verse 30, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. Paul gives them this practical advice in conclusion. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. If anyone is hungry, he should eat at home, so that when you meet together, it may not result in judgment. And when I come, I will give further directions. Instead of rushing to wolf down their food, they are to wait until everyone is present and has served something. To do else is to desecrate the holy meal of which they are partaking. We have examined in some detail Paul's teaching on the Lord's Supper. But just to understand it isn't enough. Now we are called to live our lives before God with thanksgiving for his sacrifice and humble appreciation for his forgiveness. The Lord's Supper is designed by our Lord to both nourish us and cause us to grow in him. My prayer for both you and me is that Jesus' intention for his supper might be fulfilled in us, in our congregations, and in our world, now and until Jesus' return in glory. Verse 26, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray. Father, we have partaken of your holy table unworthily so often. We've partaken without thinking. We've partaken with sin in our hearts. We've partaken without realizing that in the bread and the wine we are participating in Christ's sacrifice and renewing our covenant with him. Please forgive us. Help us in the future to use the occasion of the Lord's Supper to really commune with you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.